The Bible teaches Christians how to think about the world, how to think about our lives in it. It starts with God, in the beginning God. And as you go on, you find that he is central to it all, who he is, what he has done, what he wants. It is a God-centered approach. In the beginning, God. A God-centered way of thinking about the world and our lives within it is often at odds, of course, with other ways of thinking. Maybe sometimes just the default way that we find ourselves thinking. But certainly in society in which we move, in friendship groups, in family, we can find it's at odds there. That we're trying to process life one way, in a God-centered way, but our family aren't thinking that way. Our friends aren't thinking that way. Our job situation, the people we work with, they're not thinking that way. Our society isn't thinking that way. And when we talk, and the Bible has shaped us, and we're coming out with words and thoughts that are God-centered, other people can get upset. How can you think that? How can you say that? It causes a clash. But still, we're Christians. And we believe it is vital, absolutely vital, to grasp the Bible's way, because it's the truth. And we are called to repent. We are called to turn from our ways, followed by sin, to the Lord's way, shown in his word, spoken in truth. And so we strive to learn. But having said all of that, it's not easy, because one of the biggest clashes we have as we learn the Bible's way of looking at the world, the Bible's way of looking at life, one of the biggest clashes we have actually isn't with other people. It's with our own hearts. We struggle to accept its way of looking at life. Now Mark, in Mark's Gospel, we've been watching that in live action, as it were. Well, recorded action, actually, because they're all dead. But you know what I mean. We've been watching it, you know, as we've been travelling with the Lord Jesus and the disciples. Mark has shown us this in the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, and then in the series of situations which exposes how his disciples react to his teaching. And their inner struggles being exposed. How hard they find it to handle him at points. Who then will be saved? They said to him last time. And at the core, one of the things they struggled with is what we might call the resurrection principle. That God uses death to bring greater life. That's what Jesus has been saying to them. He's been saying, I must die, I must die. I will rise, I must die. And they're saying, no, no, we can't accept that way of looking at life. It can't be like this. We struggle with the resurrection principle. That we might actually have to go through death to find greater life. I mean, we know the idea works in that sense, because we know from nature, don't we, that God's put examples of it into nature. You take seeds and you bury them and something greater grows. You get a plant full of seeds. But it's a lot more difficult when we try to think about the principle applying to us. So again, the core one, of course, is Jesus. Jesus says to his disciples, so I am the king, I am the Messiah, you are right to call me that, he said back in the middle of Mark's Gospel, back in chapter 8, I think it was. But I must die. And they said, no, life doesn't work that way. When Jesus says to them, I must carry a cross, the equipment of torture, the disciples say, no, no. But Jesus keeps pressing the idea on them, this resurrection principle. That something must die for greater life to come. So we're going to see it again. Okay, that's what we're going to see again in Mark 10 in these verses. I'll break it up into three parts for you. We'll talk about looking death in the eye, thinking differently, and then resting in God. Okay, looking death in the eye, thinking differently, resting in God. Okay, let's talk about looking death in the eye. Some people welcome death. You know, when life feels like it's over, And, you know, maybe they're being sort of encouraged by others because they're very old now or they're very ill and maybe they should think about finishing it all sort of thing. But some people welcome death. It can often be sad, though, when you see that in somebody. In various ways, but especially it can be sad when the person who seems to be welcoming death doesn't seem ready for it. They're young, still got life ahead of them, yet they want death. They're fit, still a life to live, but there's a desire for death within them. Maybe it's because they themselves have become very sad. They're despairing of life, and others are saying, but you shouldn't need to, but they are, they're feeling it. Or maybe it's because somebody in some way has influenced them to ill effect. I mean, obviously we do know that some young people end up dying because they've been misguided by religious or political teaching or whatever it may be. But either way, the point is this. It seems at odds with what's right. They're still young, they're still fit, they're still life. Why are they welcoming death? So verse 32, it's hard to hear. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. Verse 32 has that sense about it. You picture Jesus. As far as we know, he's a man in his early 30s. He's a man who's strong, fit, able. A man who is gifted. So much he could do. So much good he could do. But we know, and the people with him know from their reactions, that he is striding towards his death. It's as though he's welcoming death. And yet he has so much still to give. Mark describes it as going up to Jerusalem. Now that is true geographically because Jerusalem is built on a low hill. It's not the highest hill in Judah, but it is on a hill. So they're going up. But going up to Jerusalem, the language of it is often used in that sense of Jerusalem as the heart of Israel. You go up to the capital city. You go up to the heart of the country, the home of the temple, the place of power, the place where God was thought to come into the midst of his people. But for Jesus, he's going up to danger. Because he's criticised those who are in that city. He has criticised the leaders. He has criticised the king, Herod. He has criticised the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the priests at the heart of the city. And so this really is a walk up to death. And you see the way the Lord Jesus is doing it. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. He's out in front. He's racing towards danger. He's almost determined to get there to face it. He's dragging everybody else with him. It must have felt to the disciples like the charge of the Light Brigade when the British Army attempted a mistaken attack into a valley filled with huge guns. And they got slaughtered. And he must have felt to these disciples, what are we doing? What is he doing? Why is he welcoming death? Mark describes the disciples as astonished, while those who followed were afraid. The disciples cannot process, cannot get their heads around, cannot work out, why would he do this? What's he doing? As they watch him, you know, however many yards ahead he is, sort of full pelt, and they're all sort of slowing their gait down in the hope that he might slow up for them, but in fact he just pulls away, so they have to speed up again. And the wider crowd are scared. There is anxiety just rife in the air. We see before, people sense something's wrong here. This is not going the way you expect. Do you remember all those previous groups sort of rushing up to Jesus and bringing all their children with them? And the children were ill or anything, but as though there's something in the air. They need to get to this man. And now, here, they're actually scared by what he's doing. They are frightened. Maybe there are whispers through the crowd. This is so stupid, being muttered. And so Jesus, it says, took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. He knows he's got to help at least the people closest to him cope with this. So again, he stops. Okay, let's stop striding for a moment. Over here, you lot. Understand, what does he say? We are going up to Jerusalem. I presume he's not stating the blindingly obvious. Sort of, you know, oh, I thought we were going to Bethlehem. Really? Is this the Jerusalem road? Who'd have thought? I think what his point is, he's saying to them, I know what you're thinking, and I'm telling you, we are going to Jerusalem. I know you don't want me to go there right now because you think it's dangerous, but I'm telling you, we are going to Jerusalem and we're not going to stop. And yes, I'm clear what that means. I know what it means. It means betrayal to the chief priests and teachers of the law. It means condemnation. They're going to murder me. That's going to happen through the Gentiles. I know what it means. My enemies are going to get me. I know what it means. But we're going to Jerusalem and we're not stopping. Don't try and stop me. Jesus spells out what he faces. How does he know all that? Well, I think firstly he's just great at reading people. You know, he knows the reactions of how people are up in Jerusalem. He knows how people are thinking of him. He's not a fool at all. He's heard the growing bitterness in the attacks of his enemies. But it's more than that, isn't it? He knows his Old Testament. We read Isaiah 50 at the start. A prophet who spoke of a day when the servant of God would be treated abysmally by his enemies. Jesus knows he's got to fulfil those prophecies. They're going to come true in him. He's known from childhood when he first memorised Isaiah that this is going to be him. He has lived for years with the thought of a day when people will wrench at him and pull at him and beat him. People get worried, don't they, about sort of, if I go out late tonight and I've got to rush to a shop or something, could I get mugged? What might that be like? What if somebody stops me on a dark corner? And Jesus has lived with that for so long. He says, I know what's coming. Psalm 22, how many times has he sung that? I know I'm going to suffer, he says. I know that Israel's king only comes to true power through pain. I know the stories of King David. I know the songs he wrote as a result. But we're going. And you're not stopping me. And so on he races to his death. But he's not depressed, is he? And he's not being a foolish martyr. This young man, he knows what death is. It's an enemy. He doesn't embrace it as an answer to his sadness or as some sort of glorious martyrdom in battle. Death is an enemy. But he believes and knows that through death victory can be won. Because he believes in the resurrection principle. He knows that he can die and sin will die with him and he'll rise. He knows that he can die and Satan will be defeated and he will rise. He knows that he can die and he'll be resurrected and death will be dead. He has faith in his Father. He believes in the resurrection principle. So he looks death in the eye and he doesn't fear. I mean, he's incredibly bold, isn't he? I know what's coming, he says to his friends. Yeah, I know, they're going to mock me. Okay, you're going to hear jokes about me that will make you hurt on my behalf. I know what they're going to do. They're going to spit on me. You're going to see me literally with people's fluids running down over me. They will so treat me badly. They are going to flog me till you'll wonder if there's more blood in me than outside of me. And they will kill me. I know what's coming, he says. But I will rise. I will live. You think I'm naive? I'm not naive. I'm not an idiot. But we're going to Jerusalem. Because I trust my Father and his plan in all of this. 3 days later, he will rise. If you are a Christian, you have to embrace death in this God-centered way. Few Christians die like Jesus, sacrificed on behalf of others when young. But all Christians need the attitude which is seen in the Lord Jesus here. We do not relish death. Death is horrible. It is the opposite of God. God never dies. God is life. And we're made in his image. We're made to enjoy life. But we look without fear in the eyes of death and we say to death, God works through you. It's true at the end of our days. All of us will face the final moment. All of us will face the darkness that descends on the eyes. All of us will face that final breath that we'll take. All of us will face the moment where we can no longer hear what's going on around us, finally shut off. All of us will feel suddenly the coldness stretching through our nerves. All of us at that moment have got to look in the eyes of death and say, God works through you. You do not scare me. But it's true on the way there, isn't it? Those partial deaths that we have in life. You lose a loved one. And it feels like part of you has died. Or you go through phases of life and one phase of life comes to an end, having young children, whatever it is. And it feels like something died in you. Whenever it feels like death's tentacles wrap round you, as a Christian, you then say, death, you hurt, but God has power over you. And greater life will follow. Death, you are weak. You serve the plan of my God. I do not fear you. Jesus looks death in the eye. Let's carry on with the story, move into a second section. I'll call this one Thinking Differently. Jesus is clear, but sadly, the disciples are muddled. And Mark shows us that once again, this time with two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the fishermen. They came to him, verse 35, teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, there's a nasty sin that sits behind events here, their words here, and I hope we'll talk about that next time. For now, let's just name it as manipulative rivalry, a sinful pride which pushes self above and before others, the very opposite of Jesus, who gives up himself for others. But we'll deal in more detail with that hopefully next time. But let's just look at these brothers. They approach Jesus with a request. Now remember, Jesus is making everybody nervous. They're astonished. They're afraid. That's the atmosphere around him. And so these two come wanting reassurance. Do you remember Peter wanted this just a little bit earlier? Peter said to him, we've given up everything for you. What's in it for us? What do we get? Well, these two want reassurance as well. But they've seen the mistake Peter made, and indeed the earlier mistake Peter made, so they tread more carefully. Peter's already had sharp telling off from Jesus when he's tried to query his actions, and these two obviously remember that. And of course, they can't forget the rich guy, you know, who came to Jesus with a request and ended up walking off angry and sad. So they begin in this lovely roundabout way. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I mean, that's really going to work, isn't it? Teacher, for those of you who remember them, teacher, we have this blank cheque. Are you okay to sign it? So for those of you who don't know what a blank cheque is, I suppose it's, teacher, can we have your card and use it as we wish? Notice they don't call him Christ. They call him teacher. They're being careful in how they address him, as it were. And remember what they have heard. You remember what the Lord Jesus said to Peter in response? He said to him, anyone who has given up will receive 100-fold from me. So that's in the back of their minds as well. So they come to him and they say, now, teacher, we have a request. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Well, as they say, unsurprisingly, Jesus doesn't reply, oh, of course, just name it, it's yours. Instead, he knows men's hearts. And he says, oh, right, okay, so what was it you had in mind? Doesn't say yes, doesn't say no. Just says, well, let's probe this further, shall we? What was it you were thinking? I do wonder, actually, if Jesus had in mind the thought sort of, oh, here we go again. What gaffe is coming this time? But maybe that's just my cynical side. Verse 37, what is it they want? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. What do they mean by that? Why put it that way? What are they saying? These two, of course, were with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they did see Jesus become remarkably glorious. They saw him shining bright. So it may be that in some way they're working with that. Maybe they're thinking, you know, that's what we're going to see in Jerusalem, isn't it? That's what all this talk is about. This death talk. Because when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he told us to all keep it secret, we met Moses and Elijah, and they're dead people. But we saw them back, and everything was bright, and everything was heavenly, and everything was glorious. So maybe that's what he's talking about. Maybe that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And we want to be part of that. You know, I mean, what if Moses and Elijah turn up, and maybe they'll get the left and the right? We need to get in early. We need to just try and show him that we're keen for this. And, you know, poor old Pete, he's already made quite a few stupid comments, so he's really out of it. You know, he's not going to be on the right or left, is he? So this is our chance. Let's jump in now and say, yeah, when we're there, and however it works, this death rising thing, and you become glorious, can we be part of it? Can we be on your left and right? Can we be your closest people? Can you see that we're the right people for you? It's incredibly embarrassing that they say this. Jesus has just a few verses earlier said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. He's told them that the kingdom works on a topsy-turvy basis where the people you don't expect are the people who come through. But they don't seem to feel the embarrassment of saying, can we be first? And he's just told them, of course, what Jerusalem's going to be for him. So I'm going to go there and I'm going to get flogged and I'm going to get spat on and I'm going to be made fun of. And they're standing there going, so can we sit next to you in your glory? So it's quite an embarrassing situation. And you can sort of hear that in Jesus' reply, can't you? Verse 38. You don't know what you're saying. You have no idea, do you? You have no idea. I've told you what we're going there for. You just don't listen. In Jerusalem, Jesus' glory will be the cross. In Jerusalem, the people at his right and left will be criminals nailed onto planks of wood. I wonder if Jesus wondered whether he should laugh or cry at this moment. You don't know what you're asking, he says. You really don't see, do you? But then he does what we've seen Jesus do before. He uses an indirect, confusing, ambiguous phrase, language, to challenge their false teaching. Because they don't see him straight, because they're not actually listening to him. He says, okay then, so can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptised with the baptism I'm baptised with? I mean, where did that come from? There was no discussion of cups a moment ago, no discussion of baptisms. I mean, it's very confusing. Drinking a cup, it's an imagery they may be familiar with from the Old Testament, but is it positive or negative? It can be both. In the Old Testament, you can have a positive cup, a cup of blessing, when God has saved you, and you drink a cup of wine, and you celebrate in rejoicing. But in the Old Testament, sometimes there's talk of a cup of wrath that God gives his enemies, and they drink it down, and it kills them. And so which one does Jesus mean? If he means a cup of blessing, why bother asking? Can you drink a nice cup of wine that blesses you? Oh, I don't know. Let me think about that question. I mean, why would he say it? But then his disciples would think, well, he can't mean a cup of wrath, can he? Because, I mean, he's not God's enemy, so God's not going to make him drink wrath. Now, we know he does mean that. Because we know that he will face God's wrath for sin on the cross. But for a moment, just put yourselves in James and John's shoes. He says to them suddenly, so can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? What's he mean? And then he says, and can you be baptized with the baptism I'm facing? Well, again, what on earth does that mean? He was baptized by John the Baptist long before. Who's going to baptize him again? And what are they going to baptize him in exactly? Why is he going to be baptized at all? Now, we know he's referring to the cross, where he's going to drown in God's wrath, just as the world drowned in God's wrath in the flood of Noah's day. But James and John, put yourselves in their shoes. What do they know? Baptized in what? You're going to be baptized? Is this all part of the process to make you glorious? You know, is that how, like, Moses and Elijah got transformed? Is there some sort of death involving a cup? And what's going on? Jesus' words should make them stop and think. They ought to say to him, yeah, not really sure what you're going on about. So what's this then? But of course, they don't. Because, I suppose, like lots of us, when somebody bewilders us but we really want to impress them, we just carry on as though we know. Oh, yes, absolutely, yeah, with you on that. You know, it's one of those conversations where you're desperately hoping that at some point you will make sense of what they're saying, but you haven't done it yet. So you're 10 minutes in thinking, any moment now I'll make sense of this and it'll all be good. But for now, I'll just keep nodding. We can, they answered. Oh, yes. Let's remember, shall we, to be careful what we offer to God. He might take you up on it. We can get carried away with our words sometimes. There is something tremendously gracious about God, that he actually does overlook a lot of our crazy prayers, which is really kind of him, really. You know, when you tot up some of the stupid prayers you've prayed over the years and you really shouldn't have asked, it's quite nice that he didn't answer. But sometimes he might, so watch out. And here he certainly does. Here Jesus looks back at them and says, okay, yep, you'll drink the cup I drink and be baptised with the baptism I'm baptised with. Okay, thank you. Thanks for offering that. Good, I'll put your names on the boxes and tick them then. Thank you so much. And they will. James and John will suffer. Both of them in their different ways for the Lord. James will be the first apostle to be martyred. John will live long, but go through a lot of pain. Now, okay, that was always going to happen since Jesus said, follow me, carry a cross. But they're going to remember this conversation, these two, aren't they? That day when they smiled at the Lord and he said to them, could you drink my cup? We can! Can you be baptized the way I'm baptized? We can! Okay. It'll happen then. I suppose we'd say that sometimes the Lord does let us embarrass ourselves so that we learn an important lesson later. And we need to be humble enough to accept that we were wrong and smile at his wisdom. But that's the situation that occurs in the middle of this story. That's the situation where Jesus is trying to get his disciples to think differently. But still they keep trying to think of it their way. And so you get this conversation where he says, come on, think. Seriously? But it's hard. It's hard to, isn't it? And you see it in these two, that how hard it is sometimes just to change our minds. We need to pray. Yeah, we pray things like, don't we? Oh, Lord, let your word change me and make me different. And it's a lovely prayer to pray, and maybe we pray it all the time. It's actually darned hard work. You are praying for something quite difficult. A lot of us would be the James and Johns in these situations. Let's learn from them and think, I do want to change, but I really need to work at this and listen. Think differently. These two should have done. Then the final part to look at in the story, and for this I've just entitled it, Rest in God. So Jesus, he speaks to these brothers and he speaks confusingly, cup I drink, baptism I'm baptised with, trying to get them to think. And in a moment, and we'll look at the next sermon, he'll address their pride. But finally, let's look at verse 40. Because then he says, they say, we can. He says, okay. But, verse 40, to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. You want to sit at my side in glory? You're worried that Moses and Elijah might get there first? I don't know if they'll be there. You're worried that Peter, he's got the lead on this? I don't know if it's going to be him. It's not for me to say, he says. Don't ask again. Incredible, isn't it? When you think about his answer there, this is Christ. This is the King of all the earth. But he says, when I finally sit in my glory, who's on my right and left, it won't be down to me. I just leave it with my Father. I trust him. And that's the lesson he keeps trying to teach about everything, isn't it? To rest in God. I'm going to Jerusalem to die, but my Father will raise me. I rest in God. These disciples need to learn to do the same. They won't accept his willingness to die. I can, says Jesus, because I rest in God. I will die, but God will raise me. I rest in him. And this is a reflection of the same idea. He says, I don't know who's going to sit at my left, and I'm not worried, because it's not mine to worry for. The Father will appoint somebody to sit at my left. I don't know who's going to sit at my right, and I'm not worried, because my Father will appoint who sits at my right. I rest in God. I rest in God's decision. It's an amazing statement, really, when he says this. The King of all of heaven and earth. But he has total trust in his Father. Brings us back to the resurrection principle that I started with. That Jesus really does rely utterly on his Father in everything. He utterly relies upon him in what's about to happen in Jerusalem. He relies upon him in regard to his future rule. He just relies upon God. He trusts in God. We have to do this, don't we? We get carried away trying to have answers for what's going to happen. We have to rest in God. Jesus said, the last shall be first. In other words, things will end not as we might guess. So why spend all your time trying to guess? All will become clear once all has been done. When you've gone from the start of God's work to the end, then it will be clear who is who and what is what and where is where. Why stress yourself trying to pre-guess it all? And yet we do. Jesus said, I don't know who's going to be at my left. I'm not worried. That's with God. Let's stop trying to preempt everything. I mean, especially don't. This whole thing of who's the top Christian, you know, all that sort of, I wonder if those other Christians are doing better than me sort of questions. Just rest in God. Wait for his good decision. Entrust your future into his hands. I know who holds the future. James and John don't want to do that. They want the insurance now. Look, before we get to Jerusalem, before we see how this all pans out, before we see exactly what all this involves, can you promise us here and now what we get? No, says Jesus. And I don't need to. You have to trust, like I do, in the Father, who raises up those he wishes. He's going to raise me up out of the grave to be king. He'll lift you up to the level he wishes. You've just got to rest in God. Trust him. We spend way too much time on the future, trying to read the mind of God. Stop. Rest in God. Oh yeah, but where would God have me 5 years from now? I don't know. Maybe in your grave. Or maybe somewhere else. I don't know. He hasn't said. Deal with where God has put you today. James and John with Jesus. Where will we be in 3 months? Not your problem. Deal with the day, he says. Deal with where God has you right now. Rest in God for the future. Jesus keeps pulling his disciples back into the present, doesn't he? He says, right now, this is what's happening. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. Then I'm going to rise. Deal with what God has shown us. not with what he hasn't. I don't know who's sitting at my right and left, but I do know what we're going to do in Jerusalem. Let's deal with that. Deal with what God has shown you, not what he hasn't. Rest in God. And that's where we end up in the end of this story. The Lord has made a simple promise to you. If you have faith in him, you will be saved from sin. You will be saved from death. You will have eternal life. So leave the details to him. Rest in that. And just get on and deal with today.